Galatians 3, 1 to 14, and we're going to be focusing on verses 1 through 5 this afternoon. Galatians chapter 3, 1 to 14. Let us hear the word of the Lord. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abram believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. So far, the reading of God's holy word. A father watches his son take his business from success to the verge of bankruptcy. He had a thriving, lucrative, productive business. But because of a few careless, irresponsible, and unwise decisions, the company has dropped to the verge of ruin. As a father evaluates the situation, he's deeply disturbed by his son's irresponsible behavior. Because of his inattentiveness, he has virtually destroyed the company. His son has listened to the advice of poor counselors and quickly ruined a wonderful business. The father says, George, I taught you. I trained you. I showed you how to run the business. I spent hours with you teaching you what is wise and useful. I tried to show you by my own example how to carefully manage things so that you could enjoy the blessings that I have enjoyed. I have clearly taught you what is important and what is not, what is central and what is peripheral, but you have chosen to follow the advice of fools, the advice of those who have brought their own companies to ruin. George, why have you been so foolish? Instead of enjoying a productive business, you have followed the way of bankruptcy and misery. Why? Why? George responds, but Dad, those fellows told me that if I took these steps, I would improve the company. I would make it better, more productive. They told me that I would make it more efficient and that sales would increase. They told me that your methods were inadequate and that if I listened to their counsel, I would be much more successful. Congregation, it's one thing to listen to the advice of fools and ruin a thriving business. But it's another matter altogether when Christians listen to the advice of spiritual fools and abandon the purity of the gospel. It's far more serious than bringing a productive company to the verge of bankruptcy. When a young man destroys a company, It affects his name, his employees, his family, his future, his credibility, and his credit rating, and so on. But when a Christian is led to believe that he is able to improve on the finished work of Christ through some system of legalism and works righteousness, he may do great damage to his own spiritual life, to the church of Jesus Christ, and to the evangelistic message of the church. When sound business practices are rejected, there may be financial repercussions and temporal consequences. But when the purity of the gospel is compromised for a perverted form of Christianity, the ramifications are far more serious. In our text for this afternoon, we hear the Apostle Paul, the spiritual father of the Galatian Christians, crying out with a mixture of frustration, righteous anger, and devoted love, "Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" In verses 1 through 5, we find a solemn rebuke and a significant reminder. A solemn rebuke and a significant reminder. Before we get to these two points, allow me to summarize some of the things that we find in chapters 1 and 2. False teachers had infiltrated the Galatian churches, preaching a different gospel, which Paul said was no gospel at all. These false teachers tried to discredit Paul's gospel by calling into question his authority as an apostle. They said that he was a second-rate apostle with a second-hand message. But Paul carefully explained that the gospel he preached was not his own. He did not receive it from man. Rather, it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. Paul received the gospel directly from the Lord. In chapter 2, he said that certain men came from Jerusalem who claimed to have James on their side. They were teaching that salvation is not by faith in Jesus Christ alone. Faith must be supplemented with works of the law. Christ's work plus your work equals justification. The Judaizers, as they were called, said that Old Testament circumcision, dietary laws, and other works of the law were necessary for salvation. But Paul said, if you mingle faith and works, you nullify the grace of God. Mingling of faith and works is another gospel, which is no gospel. Those who follow such a distorted gospel are sadly deceived. The gospel of the Judaizers cannot save. So let's go to point number one, a solemn rebuke. When we come to chapter 3, we see how Paul addressed his readers in a very straightforward and solemn manner. He confronted them boldly and powerfully. Look with me, please, in your Bibles to chapter 3, verse 1. "Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified." Verse 3, "Are you so foolish?" Twice, Paul called the Galatians foolish. He could hardly believe that they would wander from the truth. How could this be? When he had first come to Galatia, he had been warmly received and his message was enthusiastically embraced. In fact, in chapter 4, verse 14, it says that they received him as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. But now, after such a short time, they were turning away from the gospel of grace to the bondage of legalism. By calling them foolish, Paul was not suggesting that they were intellectually deficient. The next phrase explains what he means by foolish. Who has bewitched you? Who has bewitched you? The Galatians were acting as though someone had cast a spell on them. Their departure from the pure gospel was so irrational that Paul said some sorcerer must have bewitched you, hypnotized you. One writer said, "The Galatians were behaving so foolishly that the apostle suspected some kind of witchcraft. Who has bewitched you? He demanded. The Greek term means to give someone the evil eye, to cast a spell over, to fascinate in the original sense of holding someone spellbound by an irresistible power. It was as if a sorcerer had cast an evil spell on them, or as if a magician had had them under his hypnotic influence. Now, of course, Paul knew that the Galatian Christians were not really under a spell. But false teachers had influenced them to such a degree that they appeared to be under their power. Paul knew that the real enemy was not a sorcerer, a magician. The real enemy was the devil himself. Every Jesus plus gospel is of the devil. Every Jesus plus gospel is of the devil. Jesus plus circumcision. Jesus plus dietary laws. Jesus plus rituals. Jesus plus upright behavior. Jesus plus whatever. You fill in the blank. Paul knew that behind it all was the devil who distorts sound doctrine and deceives the people of God. The devil takes great pleasure in sowing seeds of doctrinal error in the church of Jesus Christ. But brothers and sisters, while we acknowledge the destructive ability of Satan in the church, we can never blame him for our own stupidity. Yes, Satan was active in the Galatian churches. Yes, he was using the legalistic Judaizers to mislead God's people. Yes, there was a fierce spiritual battle going on behind the scenes. But the Galatian Christians were themselves to blame for their foolishness. They had been carefully and fully taught by the apostle. They had the immense privilege of hearing the greatest Bible teacher who ever lived next to Jesus. But they failed to hold fast to the gospel of grace when confronted by the soul-destroying doctrine of the Judaizers. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Congregation, verse 1 should be a lesson to us that sometimes we can be extremely foolish. We come to church twice every Lord's Day. We hear the message of salvation over and over again. We come to Bible studies through the week. We read our Bibles at home. But still, we can be incredibly foolish. Are we better than the Galatians? Are we more spiritually perceptive? Are we more solidly grounded? Do we have a greater appreciation and love for the gospel? Do we have greater discernment than did the Galatians? Beware, brothers and sisters, so that we do not come under the apostolic rebuke, O foolish people at covenant. O foolish people at covenant. Notice what Paul says about the truth that had been proclaimed to these Christians in Galatia. Look again at verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. It seemed incredible to Paul that anyone who knew the story of Jesus' crucifixion could get sucked in by the legalistic Judaizers. The word portrayed, you see that word there in verse 1, publicly portrayed, was used by the Greeks of posting public notices on a placard in the marketplace or some other public location where people could clearly see it. It was a word that was often associated with the world of advertising. When Paul said, Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified, he was reminding them that through his preaching, Jesus Christ had been presented before them as if on a large billboard. Paul's preaching in their midst had been so clear, powerful, and vivid that the Galatians were able to see in their minds the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. It was as though they had personally seen the events at Calvary with their very own eyes. Paul did not make drawings or paint pictures of the crucified Christ. Neither did he set before his audience some large crucifix. We never read of the Apostle Paul using visual aids in his preaching. Instead, he preached the message of Christ crucified with such clarity that Jesus Christ had been figuratively presented before the Galatians on a massive billboard. He preached in such a way that the cross was lifted high for all to see. When the Galatians sat under his preaching, they could almost hear the groans and cries of the dying Savior. They could almost hear the thud of the hammer as it drove the nails through his flesh. They could see the blood flowing from his lacerated back and thorn-pierced head. In congregation, what did they learn about themselves as they saw Christ publicly portrayed as crucified? They learned how hopelessly lost they had been in their sin. They were so desperately lost that it required the crucifixion of God's own Son to save them. They learned that there was nothing good in themselves. Jesus had to endure God's curse to atone for their sins. Dear friends, when someone says, "I'm not really all that sinful. I slip up once in a while, but I'm not terrible. I'm not exceedingly corrupt." When someone says that, maybe he or she has not looked carefully enough at the one who suffered, bled, and cried in agony and died on Calvary's cross. "I'm not so sinful. I'm not so sinful. Oh, no? Look at the man on the cross, the God-man. Why is the holy, sinless Son of God on the cursed cross? Because you were so utterly wicked that you could never save yourself." Isn't that why the preaching of the cross is so offensive to people? The cross is offensive because it declares that in ourselves we are fallen, helpless sinners who can do absolutely nothing to earn our justification. You say you're not so sinful? Then why did the God-man have to be crucified? You're not so bad? Why did the sinless Jesus have to be cursed? You see, the cross of Christ declares that of yourself you are nothing, can do nothing, can contribute nothing, can offer nothing, can merit nothing. And that's why Paul was so astounded by the foolishness of the Galatians. "Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified," verse 1. Knowing what the death of Christ says about you, how could you possibly get caught up in legalism? How could you ever imagine that you can make a contribution to your salvation? By embracing the works righteousness of the Judaizers, by using the law as a partial ladder to heaven, you are denying your utter helplessness. And you are denying that on the cross, Jesus did everything necessary for your salvation. You are in effect denying that Jesus is the only and all-sufficient Savior. Oh, foolish Galatians. Who has bewitched you? That it required the death of the Son of God to atone for your sins should shut your mouth and cause you to never, ever look to yourself for any shred of righteousness leading to justification. George Whitefield, that wonderful preacher, regarded by many as the greatest preacher since the Apostle Paul, estimated to have preached to more than 10 million people over the course of his ministry. Whitefield said in the last sermon he would ever preach, September 29, 1770, a sermon that lasted for some 2 hours. "What? Works? A man gets to heaven by works? Why, you might as well try to climb to the moon on a rope of sand. Why, you might as well try to climb to the moon on a rope of sand. In Lord's Day 24, the question is asked, why can't our good works be our righteousness before God, or at least a part of our righteousness? Because the righteousness which can pass God's judgment must be entirely perfect and must in every way measure up to the divine law. But even our best works in this life are all imperfect and stained with sin. Sadly, the Galatians had compromised these vital truths. So that's point number one, a solemn rebuke. You can be sure that his words created quite a ruckus when they were first read in the churches. But Paul goes on to provide his readers with a significant reminder. Point number two, a significant reminder. With the use of rhetorical questions, he asks them to consider their own experience. Question number one, look with me please to verse two. Question number one, verse two. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Consider the moment of your conversion, says Paul. How did you receive the Spirit at the beginning of your Christian life? Did you receive the Holy Spirit because of anything you did? Paul was asking the Galatians to open up their spiritual photo album and to go back to the first page. Do you remember, says Paul, when I was proclaiming Christ in the synagogues and in the marketplaces, do you remember when I opened the scriptures and told you that you were sinners? That Jesus died for sinners, that Jesus rose again and ascended into heaven. Do you recall when I told you that your sins could be forgiven through faith in his name? And as you were listening to my preaching, do you recall what happened? Do you remember how the lights went on? Do you remember how you were cut to the heart? How all your excuses fell away? How your wall of resistance broke down? How your pride was utterly crushed? How the darkness of unbelief was driven away? How you cried out in your heart, Abba, Father. Do you remember how the Holy Spirit came upon you, brought you to your knees, and convicted you of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment? Tell me, people of Galatia, tell me, did you become Christians by the works of the law? Did the Spirit take up residence in you because of something you did? Brothers and sisters, what's the obvious answer? No. No. Of course not. The Spirit did not come upon me because I worked for God. The Spirit came upon me because I was worked on by God. I did not work for him. I received the Spirit when he worked for me. Isn't that true of every Christian here this afternoon? Is there even one person here today who was able to say, I am in a saving relationship with God. I've received the Spirit of God by the works of the law. Can anybody say that? Anyone who would make such a claim is completely deceived. A true Christian has not received the Spirit by works, but by faith. It wasn't by obeying the law's demands, but by believing the gospel message. Then question number two, look at verse three. Question number two. Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Folks, don't you understand that salvation is by grace from start to finish? You receive the Holy Spirit by faith alone, and you continue on in the Christian life by faith alone. One writer said, are you trying to be perfected by your own sinful efforts The very suggestion is absurd, of course. Yet that is precisely what the Judaizers were telling the Galatians. They said that faith was fine as far as it went, but justification was completed through works. They did not deny that you must believe in Jesus for salvation, but they stressed that you must be circumcised and keep the law as well. In other words, you must let Moses finish what Christ has begun. You must let Moses finish what Christ has begun, or rather, you yourself must finish by your own obedience to the law what Christ has begun. You must add your works to the works of Christ. You must finish Christ's unfinished work. However, there is never any need to refinish the finished work of Christ. In fact, trying to do so would ruin his priceless work altogether. It would be something like retracing Babe Ruth's signature on a baseball. Rather than adding to its value, doing so would completely destroy it. Congregation, in verse 3, I believe that Paul is saying, you cannot in any way base your justification on your own obedience. You become a Christian by faith. You continue to live the Christian life by faith. And your journey will finally be completed through faith. There is nothing along the way that is added to faith as a ground of our salvation. The true Christian always looks to the gospel and never to the law as the basis for his justification before the Lord. Then question number three. Question number three, go to verse 4. Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? It's difficult to know just exactly what Paul meant by the word suffered. Was he talking about persecution that the Galatian Christians experienced after they received the gospel? That is certainly a possibility. After their conversion, they suffered because of the gospel of grace. Now that they were departing from the gospel of grace, their suffering was in vain. All the difficulties that they endured were in vain since they were now departing from the central doctrine of the faith, namely justification. In other words, you suffered for something that you no longer believe. You endured pain and hardship for doctrines that you have now abandoned. However, at the end of verse 4, Paul leaves open the possibility that it was not in vain. The end of verse 4 expresses the hope that it was not in vain. I hope that through this letter you will return to sound doctrine and that you will once again wholeheartedly embrace the things for which you once suffered. And then there's a fourth rhetorical question in verse 5. Have a look. Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Here in verse 5, Paul is probably referring to the miracles that had been done by the Spirit in their midst, miracles such as healing and exorcisms that were performed during the apostolic era prior to the completion of the canon of Holy Scripture. Paul was asking the Galatians, were these miracles accomplished as a result of obedience to the law or as a result of faith in the Lord Jesus? Were the miracles performed in your midst because of something you achieved? Were they a reward based on your own spiritual success, or were they a gift granted to those who believe in Christ's success? Again, the answer was obvious. The gifts of the Holy Spirit were not earned. They were given as a gift to God's believing people. When Paul visited Galatia, the Lord granted him the ability to work miracles. Paul did not earn that ability. The believers in Galatia did not earn that ability. How did God do mighty works among them? Not by the works of the law, but by hearing with faith. Congregation, the Spirit's presence in a person's life and the Spirit's work in him and through him is not a reward based on that person's own diligence. It is a gracious and free gift granted to those who rest their confidence in the crucified, risen, and reigning Savior. As our catechism says in Lord's Day 24, any reward we receive is not merited, it is a gift of grace. So, what's the bottom line for the Apostle Paul? Don't trust in your own accomplishments. Don't trust in your law-keeping. Put your faith and trust in Jesus, not in your own accomplishments, but in his accomplishments, and keep putting your faith and trust in him. One theologian made these helpful comments. Listen. The law says, do this. The gospel says, Christ has done it all. The law requires works of human achievement. The gospel requires faith in Christ's achievement. The gospel requires faith in Christ's achievement. The law makes demands and bids us obey. The gospel brings promises and bids us believe. Now, brothers and sisters, does all of this mean that Christians have no regard for the works of the law? The ceremonial laws are no longer necessary. The Bible clearly teaches that Old Testament ceremonies like circumcision, sacrifices, and food laws are no longer required because the one perfect and final sacrifice has been made by Christ. It's still edifying for Christians of the New Covenant to study the Old Testament ceremonies in that they direct us to Christ and the gospel. The ceremonial law contains shadows pointing to the coming reality in Jesus. Now that Christ has come and completed his work, the ceremonies and symbols of the law are no longer practiced in the church. But what about the moral law? The Ten Commandments. How do they relate to your life? Are they still relevant today? The Bible clearly indicates that the Ten Commandments play a very important role in the Christian life. I explained to you some time ago how John Calvin developed what has become known as the threefold use of the law. Although the Protestant Reformation was founded on grace, the Reformers did not repudiate the law. They insisted that it was very important in the Christian life. First of all, they spoke of the redemptive use of the law. What's that all about? Well, the redemptive use of the law is this. The law is a mirror that reflects and mirrors the perfect righteousness of God. The law tells us much about the character of God. It also reveals human sinfulness and weakness so that we see our need of Christ. The law drives us to him. That's the redemptive use of the law. Second, the Reformers, particularly Calvin, also spoke of the civil use of the law. While the law cannot change hearts, it can protect the righteous from the unrighteous. It can restrain evil in society. The law promotes justice and righteousness on the earth, the civil use of the law. And third, the Reformers also said that the law reveals what is pleasing to God. Those who are redeemed in Jesus Christ want to please their heavenly Father. Jesus said, if you love me, what? Keep my commandments. The law is the means by which we express our love and thankfulness for the one who redeemed us. Through it, we learn what honors God and what offends him. R.C. Sproul has said, the moral law that God reveals in Scripture is always binding upon us. Our redemption is from the curse of God's law, not from our duty to obey it. We are justified not because of our obedience to the law, but in order that we may become obedient to God's law. To love Christ is to keep his commandments. To love God is to obey his law. Brothers and sisters, I believe this is important for us to remember. The churches of Galatia were threatened by the heresy of legalism. They were deserting the purity of the gospel and adding works to faith as the grounds of justification. They were moving dangerously in the direction of works righteousness, and that's often a danger in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We must be alert to the dangers of legalism. But on the other hand, we must also be careful that we do not embrace the errors of antinomianism. Antinomianism has been expressed with this little refrain, "Freed from the law, O blessed condition, I can sin all I want and still have remission." Freed from the law, O blessed condition, I can sin all I want and still have remission. Antinomianism is the opposite of legalism. It is the heresy that says believers have no obligation to obey the laws of God. Antinomianism downplays the significance of God's law in the life of the believer. There are some who suggest that grace not only frees us from the curse of the law, but it also delivers us from any obligation to obey God's law. Grace becomes a license for disobedience. Brothers and sisters, some churches are troubled by the errors of legalism. And some churches are led astray by the errors of antinomianism. Both are wrong. Both are dangerous. And both are distortions of God's truth. Sometimes legalism arises as an overreaction against antinomianism. And sometimes antinomianism arises as an overreaction against legalism. We ought to pray that God would give us the proper perspective, remembering that obedience to God's law is not the meritorious cause of our justification, but also remembering that a justified person longs to strive diligently to obey the commandments of God. We are not saved by the law, but we demonstrate our love for Christ by obeying the law. If you love me, keep my commandments. Congregation, have you ever had the experience as a child when you were playing in the water at the beach and suddenly you realized that a current had slowly moved you away from where you started so that you were several hundred yards away from where your parents were seated? You hardly noticed the current, but when you looked up toward the beach, you discovered that you were quite a distance away from your starting point. That was the experience of the Galatian Christians. Currents of error had moved them away from where they had started. They did not realize the danger that they were in until Paul, the lifeguard, sounded the alarm and called them back to safety. Brothers and sisters, we need to consider where we are standing. Are any of us drifting in the direction of legalism so that we're exalting law above grace? Are any of us drifting in the direction of antinomianism so that we're denying the significance of God's law? Freed from the law, O blessed condition, I can sin all I want and still have remission. Dear friends, hear this. If we remain firmly positioned at the cross of our Lord Jesus, we will avoid both legalism and antinomianism. When we see, by faith, the Son of God on Calvary's cross, we are convicted that there's absolutely nothing that we can contribute to our salvation. Legalism is crushed when we see the Lord of glory cursed at Calvary. And when we understand the great love that he demonstrated at the cross, do we not want to live for him and do what is pleasing to him? Our catechism rightly says it is impossible for those grafted into Christ by true faith not to produce fruits of gratitude. Congregation, antinomianism is crushed when we understand the great love of Jesus revealed on that horrible, terrible cross. So let us say with a hymn writer, beneath the cross of Jesus I fain would take my stand, the shadow of a mighty rock within a weary land. Upon that cross of Jesus mine eye at times can see the very dying form of one who suffered there for me. And from my stricken heart with tears two wonders I confess, the wonders of his glorious love and my unworthiness. Dear friends, are you firmly positioned beneath the cross of Jesus? Are you firmly positioned beneath the cross of Jesus? Are you foolish? Are you bewitched? Are you drifting away from the gospel? Or are you firmly positioned beneath the cross of Jesus? In the cross, be my glory ever, till my raptured soul shall find rest beyond the river. If you've never done so, put your faith in Jesus. He is an all-sufficient Savior. Without him, you have nothing. Put your faith in Jesus. Let us pray.